October 31st, where many people are distracted and do other things. On October 31st, I cannot go by any year without remembering October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., who was a man on his own mission in this generation, but Martin Luther, a monk, a Catholic monk who was even disturbed in his own spirit with what the church was teaching and leading people astray and taking advantage of the weak. He says, no longer, we must recover what the gospel is. And he nailed 95 theses, 95 statements about the current state of the Pope and the church and how it's leading people astray. And he nailed that to the wall. And by doing that in a public forum, he was nailing his own life at the stake, because the Catholic Church would soon seek to cast him out as a heretic and even destroy his life. But you and I sit here today as believers in the true gospel, in the evangelical church. We are not Catholics under a system of the 1500s. We are understanding what the Bible says and even have a copy of it in our hands because of Martin Luther and others like him who said, let us not read it in Latin where the average person is ignorant. Let us put the Word of God in people's hands so they may know Jesus personally and not have to go through a mediator that's just human. They can go through Jesus Christ himself. Reformation Day. It's good for us to be reminded and maybe for the first time be told, perhaps you're not familiar with Martin Luther and that we stand on the shoulders of him and so many others of his day and since then, who recovered the gospel. A reformation of what it truly means to be a Bible-believing disciple of Jesus Christ. Christianity Today says this about Martin Luther. They said, in the 16th century, the world was divided about Martin Luther. One Catholic thought Martin Luther was a demon in the appearance of a man. Another who first questioned Luther's theology later declared, he alone is right. In our day, nearly 500 years hence, it's 499 years this year, the verdict is nearly unanimous to be good. Both Catholics and Protestants actually affirm now that he was not only right about a great deal, but he changed the course of the Western history for the better. Martin Luther was born in Germany at an early age, obviously, about 120 miles southwest of Berlin. He was raised by a local copper miner. As a young man, he attended a Latin school and learned the language, but then at 13, he enrolled at the University of Erfurt to study law. He wanted to be a lawyer. But at the age of 21, as he was walking through a severe storm, thunderstorm, a lightning bolt struck right near him. It scared him to death. He cried out, help me, Saint Anne, help me, and then I will become a monk. Luther then gave away all of his possessions and he entered the monastery. He entered the monastic lifestyle. Still not fully understanding who God is, but just assumed that God had called him to walk away from everything he had known, to follow him as a monk and to seek peace in his own soul. Luther was extraordinarily dedicated as a monk. He excelled at prayer and at fasting. He would do the various practices of the monkhood, going without sleep, enduring bone-chilling cold without a blanket. He would even flagellate his body, beat himself, thinking that would make him more holy and closer to God's will. Later in life, he even said, if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. Through these practices, he sought the love of God fully, to understand it and have a full peace in himself, but he never did find it in this lifestyle. He was increasingly terrified by the wrath of God with no certainty of forgiveness from God. But while he was reading the book of Romans, and he runs across the passage in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it changed the course of his life, his soul, and human history. For he read the words, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Because of these words, it transformed his heart, and he truly became a believer in Christ and the sufficiency of Christ's death and the atonement. He said, it's no longer by works that we are saved. Actually, it never was. It was a false teaching of the church that we work towards our salvation. No, it is by faith in the one who has done the work that we're saved. And what we're teaching as Catholic monks and what the Pope has been teaching and the councils have been approving for years is wrong. That we must trust in Christ alone for our salvation and not popes and councils and different workings of all the generations. Because if it was left up to our own works, we would never be in heaven because none of us are perfect. So Martin Luther could not contain this truth to himself. He was overflowing. He says, I must teach our people in Germany that the way of the gospel is not by works but by faith in Christ. To lay your life on the altar of Him. Having this truth, he wanted it to be known. Well, in his day, and let me put a picture up of Martin Luther so you can kind of understand what at least artists of that day pictured him like. This is Martin Luther at the point of his conversion. This is what he looked like. But he's just one solo monk in Germany. He's a professor now in Germany, teaching truths, and began to teach the church the truths that he was discovering, and began to teach his students the truths out of the scriptures that he was seeing. But in his day, it was Pope Leo X, who was the Pope and who wanted to become the most well-known and forever remembered Pope. Now, you may or may not remember that name, but you probably remember one of his major goals in his life was to build St. Peter's Cathedral, that which is in Rome today. He wanted to fund the greatest project ever done in the history of Catholicism. Well, how are you going to do that? Because during the day, things are very poor. Of course, this was in a day when the church was very much intertwined with the government. That kings and princes throughout the land, so they need to marry themselves with the Catholic Church in order to influence society and control the people. People were very poor in that day, but to raise the money that it took to build this major Bastilla, this major cathedral in St. Peter's behalf, they needed to raise those funds off the backs of poor people. So you know what they did. They decided to sell indulgences. The practice went out of favor shortly after the Reformation began. But let me just remind you, in the year 2000, Pope John Paul II reinstituted indulgence sales for money. So it's not so far removed from our own generation. So they had indulgences. Basically, they would tell people, if you would pay X amount of dollars, not only would your current sins be forgiven, if you pay enough, all your sins can be forgiven. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we could just write a check and all of our sins, past, present, and future, could be forgiven? We put the effort and God just wipes them out because we've bought our salvation. Well, they had convinced people of that. People could not read the Bible by themselves because it was in Latin, and most people were ignorant of the Latin language. They knew the language that they spoke in, German or whatever country they were from, French. But they didn't know Latin, so they didn't know what the Bible said. They would just have to be dependent upon a priest or a pope who would tell them, some monk who would come along and tell them. So he needs to raise money, so they began to sell indulgences. And people bought it. On top of that, they would even tell people, you know what, your dead mother, your grandmother is in purgatory, and she's been there for years, and she'll remain there for thousands of years. Why don't you rescue her? If you'd pay additional money, you could remove her soul from purgatory so that she could find everlasting rest in heaven. Well, to accomplish this, they would send out different monks to sell this idea to the people. Let me show you a picture of Tetzel. Martin Luther despised Tetzel. Tetzel would go into Germany, and a particular area that Martin Luther preached in and taught in, and he would convince the people to give give money so I can absolve you from sin. Martin Luther would see some of his parishioners around town drunk. And he's saying, what are you doing? You need to come to confession. Catholic practice of the time. You need to come to confession. Said, no, we don't need to come to confession anymore because I've bought my salvation. He says, where have you bought this? Oh, Tetzel selling salvation down at the market, absolving me of all sins. Well, that infuriated Luther, not because Tetzel was making money, but because Tetzel was confusing the people of what true salvation and what the gospel really was. That is what stimulated Martin Luther to begin to write the 95 Theses. So on the next screen, you'll see that Martin Luther goes to the Wittenberg door. It's just a public place that they could write various disputes or things that they would like the public to be able to read, and so he would nail that on there. And typically, these were just internal disputes among monks as they were and theologians as they would look at various doctrinal issues. But he listed 95 things, and he called the Pope out by name. He said that some of the practices being done at this time were wrong. Well, that certainly caused some controversy, and though it was written and nailed on the Wittenberg door church, it made it all the way to Rome. The printing press had taken, been developed, and so they were printing this and putting this in the language of the people, and it was spreading throughout all of Europe. Well, the Pope was very angry about that because it was actually decreasing the sales of indulgences. People would read the 95 Theses and say, you know what, the Bible apparently says this, and it's wrong for us to buy indulgences because that really doesn't absolve us of sin. It doesn't get our mothers out of purgatory. What they're selling us is snake oil. It's not working. It's not right. And so they would stop buying indulgences, and the Pope, of course, is trying to build his major cathedral. And if the money is going down, something has to be done with this traitor of Catholicism. Shortly after nailing that, God blessed Martin Luther with a friend who could teach him. His name is Philip Melanchthon. A young theologian, a Greek scholar. He comes to the school of Wittenberg and begins to teach Martin Luther Greek. And together, they determine to translate the Bible from the original Greek into the German language. Martin Luther was questioned about this. Why would you do that? Other monks and other priests would say, why would you do that? He said, so people could read it. Yes, but then what will happen then? And Martin Luther famously said, well, we'd have more Christians if they could read the Bible and see the truth. I say amen to that. Well, the Catholic Church was against that. But Martin Luther persisted working with Philip Melanchthon to translate the Bible and then learn other ways to interpret the scripture based on getting to the original language. Philip Melanchthon helped him in many debates as well, as he had to debate out the various theological positions that Martin Luther was coming to understand based on the true Word of God, not just by church history. Well, one of the major opposition to him was John Eck. You'll see him at the bottom. John Eck. They called him the monster who fiercely debated Luther. A public debate was arranged in 1519 at the University of Leipzig, and Eck on the other side of Luther. The scene was tense. The town council provided Eck with a bodyguard of 77 men, knowing that it may get very hostile as Eck and Luther debated the truths of the scriptures. Luther and Karlstadt, just another professor of the time that Luther brought with him, along with Philip Melanchthon, arrived in town, and they just brought 200 students of their college, university, to be able to see what was taking place. Charges and countercharges flew in sharp ways for 18 days. That's a long debate. You were tired after a couple hours of a presidential debate. The debate turned into the focus of the controversy from indulgences to spiritual authority. Who is truly the authority? Is it Christ, or is it this pope or that pope or these councils or those monks? Did the church have the right to issue indulgences? Along the way, there was another Catholic theologian named Erasmus. Now, Erasmus was more moderate, not as evil as Eck was. not as heart pounding about how wrong Luther was. Erasmus actually saw some of the truths because he was a Greek scholar as well and could see what Luther was saying and actually said on record, I think he's right about many of these issues. We need to correct them. Unfortunately, Erasmus was not willing to leave with Luther as they began a new Reformation. He wouldn't call him a heretic, but he wouldn't say he was the leader that he needed to follow. So you had Erasmus attempting to help. They did have a sharp dispute among themselves, though, when it came to the freedom of the will. How free is your will to choose what is right and to choose what is wrong? Erasmus wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will, and in response to that, Martin Luther, based on the truths of Scripture, he wrote a book in response called The Bondage of the Will, that you can't free yourself from the sin that you have. It's only Christ that can free you, so your will is not free until Christ releases you. And so, great book if you have time to read The Bondage of the Will. Well, it continued to heighten over the next several years because the Pope is losing money. The people are being converted to the true gospel of Christ. And so they called a diet of worms, a council at Worms in Germany. And they brought many of the kings and the princes, along with priests and monks, all gathered together to put Martin Luther on trial. He had to sit under the Roman Emperor Charles V. You'll see his picture. Not there to protect him, just there to oversee. And whatever the church decided, he would fulfill. It was in 1521, just a few years after the 95 Theses were nailed to the Wittenberg Door Church. This imperial council decided the fate of Martin Luther. Would he be deemed a heretic? Should he be put to death for teaching these truths? So Luther was asked by Eck, the man who hated him the most. Eck asked him only two questions. Luther thought he was coming to debate, but found out once he got here, he was on trial. Two questions and two questions only. First, they laid out all of his writings, and Eck said, first tell us yes or no, true or false, are all of these your writings and all that they contain? Well, that was easy. They had been printed and published in the language of the people. Everybody knew those were Luther's writings. And so he could say, yes, affirmatively, those are my writings. The second question was this. Do you recant, admitting that you are in error in what you have written? Now, he's on trial here, you understand. They're obviously against what he has written. And to say, yes, that these are mine, and no, I will not recant. His life is on the line. He will be deemed a heretic and possibly be put to death. What would you do? That's just to wake you up there for a second. What would you do? You've got all of the world against you. You've got the church and you've got the government standing and breathing down your neck. Would you be able to stand on your beliefs in front of the whole world? Knowing that they could murder you right in seconds, would you still say, as Stephen did as he was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, that you are going to obey God, and it's not what people say or do? You know, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. That's what Martin Luther wrote. So he stood there and had to consider. He says, he tells them at that moment, he says, well, if I were to dispute and recant all of my writings, I would be going against many accepted doctrines that the popes have actually agreed with. But if I were to not recant, I would be unveiling the evil that is cloaked in the Catholic Church. They gave him 24 hours to consider his answer because of his request. And he came back. Eck was not pleased that he wasn't willing to be very clear. Martin, answer candidly, he says, Eck says, without horns. Not sure what that means. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? And Luther replied, since then your imperial majesty and the lordships demand a simple answer, I will give you one without teeth and without all the horns. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and the councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. They deemed him a heretic and sought to kill him. Because there are the German ruler of the time actually loved Martin Luther. He protected him and hid him in a castle for many years so that he could do more writing and teaching. When things blew over, Martin Luther came out of hiding and began or continued to teach the truths of the gospel, and the Protestant Reformation was born. It was never Martin Luther's desire to break away from the Catholic Church, but to reform it and to restore it back to the truths that it was founded on. But if the Pope and the councils and the other priests and theologians were unwilling to surrender their lives to the gospel and the truths of Scripture, he had no other choice than to begin a movement that you and I benefit from today. That the Bible is in our language and the truths are clear about Christ being the only hope. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Christos, Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. We need the solas because it is Christ, not the church, that saves us. So I want us to look at Romans chapter 1. I'm not just giving you a history lesson. You didn't come in here for a history lesson. You came in here to learn what the Bible says. But I want you to understand that we are benefactors of those in our past that have been willing to put their life on the line so that we know what the truths are based on the Bible and not some man's opinion. In every generation, we have to protect and preserve what the truth is, what the gospel is. And I'm thankful for Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Huss before them. I'm thankful for those who have come along and continue to point us back to what the Bible says versus what man believes. I want us to just look at these two verses in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, use the red Bible in the pew rack in front of you. You can turn to page 939 to see these two verses. I'll remind you what the verses are, and then I want us to look at the five words I think change the course of history, not only for Martin Luther, but for every one of us, and might be changing your world even today for the first time. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Five words that change the world. You can take notes on the back of your Sunday program. Number one is ashamed. I want you to see that word ashamed. Now, we live in a culture today, would you agree, that there's not much shame. You know, we used to live in a generation, at least early on in my life, and I think in for decades, that we knew what was right and wrong, whether we always followed it or not. We knew what was right and wrong, and certainly if you were doing something wrong, you were pretty shameful, or you were shamed by it, so it was a hidden thing. You know, if you were doing something wrong, you didn't want anybody else to know about it. In our world, and I like what William Bennett wrote a book. He was an educator and secretary of education at one point. He wrote a book in the 90s called The Death of Shame. Because we were living in, if you remember anything in the 90s, the conversation that was taking place around the president. I don't have to go back into history, but he was saying the death of shame. Now we just talk about things like it doesn't matter anymore the way you live. And boy, how we have accelerated the embracing of living a shameful life and not being ashamed of it in those 20 years. I mean, think about the content of our presidential elections. Think about some of the things we've seen on television in the last 10 years that you would have not have seen even 25 years ago. The language, the visual images, the content of what our jokes are any longer in our culture. It's like, you know, people perhaps stayed in a closet for a while, but now they want to come out and say, not only am I like this, I think we ought to all celebrate my sin. And I'm not just pointing out particular sins. It's all sins that we seem to embrace. We want to post it on Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat and say, look at my sin. Let's celebrate. There's no shame anymore. Do you agree with that? We live in an awful age where we're not ashamed of anything. Except the church is still ashamed of the gospel. Isn't it high time for the church to come out of the closet and say, I'm a Christian? and my identity is in Christ, and without him there would be no hope. And let me just tell you what he's done. Maybe we ought to be like Martin Luther, that steps out of the cloak of the monastic life of, but we're doing everything right in our little closet of Christianity. But maybe it's time to step out and say, you know what? I won't recant my faith, and I won't recant what the Bible says, that my life is on it unless I'm convinced by Scripture and reason. I'm not going to go against my conscience, for to do so is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me, God. Isn't it time for the church to stop being ashamed of what is right? Because the world's not ashamed of what is wrong. Every one of us lived in shame at one point. I could tell you many stories from our own life. You could probably think of one instantly that maybe you were caught doing something was wrong years ago. Maybe it was just one of those things you thought you were getting away with or nobody really noticed. It wasn't that big of a deal. All of a sudden, when your spouse found out, your mom found out, whatever was taking place, you were exposed and you were shamed. Listen to me. You know what the gospel is all about? Taking people who are in shame and freeing them from that because of forgiveness in Christ alone. See, Christ isn't surprised by our wickedness, our life of sin. He's not surprised that we have failures in our life. You know what? We were born sinners. Every one of us were born with failings and things that we desire that are not helpful to us, things that actually will destroy us. Satan wants to convince you that it's good to live like that, and it's bad to try to follow Christ. And so the world gets convinced of that. Oh, I can just run with the masses and it'd be all right. But you know what? Eventually it all catches up with you. Your mind and your body begins to, you begin to see the outworking of the destruction of sin. See, Christ is not surprised by our sin. And when the light of truth comes on us, I think that's when we most feel shame. The world may embrace our sin, but Christ never will. He will embrace us, but he'll never accept our sin is okay. There was a book out, in the 60s, I'm Okay and You're Okay. And I'm thinking, if I'm okay and you're okay, then what in the world was the cross about? That Christ was willing to be beaten, to be flogged, and to be crucified on a cross. If sin was okay, why would he ever embrace that? He did it because you and I are in sin, and he wanted to rescue us from our eternal damnation going towards hell. He says, I'll take upon me your sin, and I'll take that penalty, and I will give you holiness. Now, look at what takes place in these words here. Ashamed. I want you to understand, there is a gospel we need not be ashamed of. There's much we ought to be ashamed of in our world, but the gospel is one thing we should not be ashamed of. Why? It says in the text, what? It is the power. Here's the second word, the power. It's the power of God. Listen to me. You've got to understand, sin is very powerful. You think, oh, I can, I don't have to sin. I've got more power than sin in and of myself. I can just stop sinning. All right, try it for 24 hours. You, even with the Holy Spirit, I want you to try to not sin for the next 24 hours. Don't think a bad thought. Don't say a bad word. Don't do evil things. Don't do anything wrong. Do everything exactly perfect towards the Word of God. You do it for 24 hours and let me know how it goes. You don't have enough power to overcome sin on your own. And so you know what you've got to have so that you don't have shame of your sin, but you can be unashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. We need the power of God to break the chains, the shackles of sin that has a grip on us. This is where Martin Luther got his thought of the bondage of the will. We don't understand how powerful sin is if we think we can just brush it off. I see people try to quit smoking, quit drinking, quit doing all these things. You know, it is difficult to do these things, but you think of all the sin that you and I are tempted with. It is outside of our power to accomplish it. But God's power can break the chain, the bondage of our sin. So it's not only the power, you know, that there are things we ought to be ashamed of, but something we shouldn't be ashamed of is the gospel, the good news, because it's the power of God for salvation. What is the power going to do? It's going to rescue us. It's going to save us. It's going to restore us. It's going to bring us into relationship, a right, holy relationship with God on high, the Father who loves us. I vacillate between the different thoughts of God. God is almighty. He's all-powerful. All of that is right. But he's not some divine dictator that is not relational. He is a Father who loves you and says to you, call me Abba, Father, Daddy. Come up and be with me. I want to love you and to cover you, to give you what you need in grace and mercy. Both truths about God. He is the divine authority, but he's not distant and separate. He's very near and he's very relational. We love God because he first loved us. He says, it's the power of God for salvation. He wants to save us, to restore us, to do what we cannot do for ourselves. There's much to be ashamed of, but we need not be ashamed of the good news. And what is the good news? The power that God has to save us. And who is this available to? What does it say in the text? I want you to have your own eyeballs on it. For what? For
everyone.
Say it out loud. But there's also another little phrase to it. Everyone. This is where it gets very confusing. There are some who say, well, God died, or Jesus died, so God has forgiven everyone already, and nobody has to do anything about it. No, there is this little phrase. It's for everyone. Who will believe it? And so the church has the obligation and the freedom to say, look what God has done for me. Believe it, and you too can be a recipient of the grace of God. You have to believe it. Just receive it. What kind of work does it take to believe it? None. Just receive the Holy Spirit as he opens up your heart and mind, and you say, I believe it. And your life is completely transformed. You're not believing in popes and councils and other people. You're not watching television saying, well, I just believe that person. No, you have to believe what Jesus taught about himself, what God has revealed to us through the Holy Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit. Believe it. Much we need to be ashamed of, but we need not be ashamed of the good news, the gospel, because it's the power that can break the chain of sin and give us salvation and restore us to right relationship with him. And it's available to everyone. Doesn't matter what country they come from, what language they speak, it's available to everyone. It's available to Cleveland Indians fans and Chicago Cubs fans, those who never thought there was any grace or hope for them. By the way, anybody a Cubs fan? This is the year. I think Jesus is coming back after the World Series. It has to be. All right, listen to me. It's available for everyone if you believe. And what you believe matters. I don't care how many times Barna or Gallup does a poll of how many Americans believe in God. It's not a generic God that we must believe in. It must be Jesus Christ in his sacrificial death, in his resurrection, that he is sufficient. Do we believe him? Because without him, there is no salvation. Without him, there is no power. Without him, there is no good news that we can be unashamed of. So the fourth word is everyone. First word, ashamed. Second word, power. Third word, salvation. Fourth word, everyone. The fifth word is what really got Martin Luther breaking away from the false teaching the church was giving him in his day. It's the word faith. For in it, the righteousness of God. Do you notice something there that was different than the teaching that the church was giving of that day? It says, for in it, the righteousness of God. What are you talking about, the righteousness of God? No, we have to be righteous. It's our righteousness. If we do enough, if we buy enough indulgences, we're righteous. If we do enough good works, if we go to confession enough, if we pray the rosary enough, if we talk to certain saints from old, if we pray to Mary, then if we do enough good things, it's our righteousness that will save us. You know, they even had something called the indulgences and then relics. They would find relics. They'd go find some piece of wood somewhere and say, oh, you know what this is? This little splinter of wood, that came off the cross of Christ. And if I present that to the priest, I'm going to get like extra reward points in purgatory. So instead of being in purgatory for 1,000,000 years, I'll only be there for like 500,000 years. They would find artifacts and then claim they were a part of the original disciples in Jesus' time on earth. And these relics would earn them ways into heaven. Does this word in the scripture say anything about our righteousness? You know why it doesn't say anything about our righteousness in anywhere in the Bible? Because we don't have any. Even our deeds are as filthy as rags. And it says, there's the righteousness of God. It's His power and it's His good news. It's His salvation. And it's available to everyone, but you don't bring anything to the table. It's His righteousness. For in the righteousness of God, that is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live. And let me rephrase this two different ways. The righteousness shall become alive by faith. The righteousness that we're being granted by God comes alive when we have faith in Him. But there's another way to see this same verse. The righteous who have received it continue to live by faith. You are saved when you have faith in Christ's righteousness. You are sustained in your Christianity and being able to overcome all struggles and difficulties and temptations, and you will continue to live and have life as you have faith in Him. The same faith that saves you is the same faith that sustains you. When people say, you know, are you a believer? And I'll ask this, people be trying to become members of the church even, say, well, tell me about your faith. Tell me about, you know, your salvation. And they'll always go back to a former time, which is good because we understand that at some point, God opened our eyes and we responded by faith to Him. But if all someone can talk about is their baptism certificate or their time they prayed a prayer or sometime at a revival they had some experience, if that's all their faith entails, then I begin to say, well, have you been dead since then? Because the righteous aren't just saved by faith. The righteous of God came to you. The righteous live by faith. Tell me about your faith now. You know what Paul wrote in another place in Scripture? He wrote in the book of Romans, but he also said in another place, he says this, test to see if you are in the faith, if you're living out the faith. He's not saying, go, look back at some baptism certificate. That's fine. That's great. I'm glad that you had a starting point. But faith just began there. How is it being fleshed out today? Test to see if you're in the faith. Tell me about a faith story that how you're trusting God with your finances now, with your marriage, with the big obstacles that God has for you. Test your faith and seeing, is your faith so overwhelming that your neighbors and your family members and your coworkers know about it? And that people are being drawn to the righteousness of God because of the faith that's being lived out through you. This is where Martin Luther was. He saw that it wasn't going to be my righteousness. I mean, he would clearly state, I am a wretched man, and I am fearful of the wrath of God, and I just don't think He loves me. I'll never be righteous enough. And then he looks at this and says, the righteous live by faith. I'll never understand God until I just trust Him, believe in Him, His power to break the chains of my sin and to forgive me. And not only am I going to be saved by that faith, I'm going to be living and sustained every moment of my life by faith. Now you understand his vantage point when he's standing before everybody who could kill his body. But his faith was not in them, nor himself. His faith was in Christ alone. The worst they could do was to send him straight to heaven, where he could see face to face the very Savior that had the power to save him. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Have you been saved by faith, by the power of God? Do you trust in Christ alone for your eternal salvation? And are you living that out now? Perhaps you've been wavering, you're struggling, you're just, I don't know how this election's going to go, I don't know how my job's going to go, I don't know. Listen to me, this is just stuff of the world. Your faith needs to be in Christ as much this moment as it ever has been. Because the righteous live by faith. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for men and women of old who have modeled for us, put their lives on the line for the faith they have in your righteousness and your salvation. Father, I pray that as we pick up that baton from former generations and we run with it, may we be counted worthy to represent you well in our world, even if it means persecution, even if it means being put on trial. Father, I pray that we would be known as people who live by faith and not by sight. We live by faith and not by fear. We live by Christ and not by crisis. Father, thank you for your embracing love and your all-demanding authority over this world. There is no maverick molecule. Everything is under your word. And I pray that we would honor you well by trusting you and loving you as our Abba Father. Father, I pray today, if there is someone who's never trusted in Christ, that's never truly had faith in you and expressed that, I pray that they would make that acknowledgement today. I'll have some prayer team members up here at the front that they can respond to and talk with and make that right in themselves, that they could call out to you. Not call out to Satan to save me, but to call out to Christ alone who will save them. Father, I pray for the believers in this room. Perhaps they just need some prayer with someone who reminds them that their faith is sufficient. Trust Christ alone. Father, as the ushers come forward and receive our offering, Father, I pray that you would bless that offering, that it would continue to be used so that the world would know who Christ is and what his power of salvation is about, the gospel. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.